Chapter 9 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7 to start off with, and then verses 33 through 38. I wish that we had the time to just read straight through, but we're going to try to get passages that illustrate the topic and the subjects we'll be dealing with primarily. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Benai and Kadmiel, Sabanai, Berni, Sherbaya, Bani, and Shinai, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, and all those guys that we read before, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham and brought him forth out of the Ur of Chaldees and gavest him the name Abraham." And then you notice in verse 8, we move on almost all the way through the chapter, and we have the history of the nation of Israel chronicled for us as the history of Israel is described there. And then we pick up in verse 33, "Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept the law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sin. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes and Levites and priests seal unto it." And so this chapter begins by looking at a heart that has been humbled by the Word of God, a heart that is now on fire, a heart that is full of revival. The Spirit of God is now working in the middle of these people as we begin chapter 9. And in the middle of this spirit of revival, as they've looked within, they've looked back. And how often Mr. Mike has encouraged us with regard to history, how important history is to look back, because it's there that we learn our mistakes and our shortcomings and we're reminded of what we need to do differently. And then as this people that have been touched by the Spirit of God in revival, they've looked back. At the end of the chapter, they look up and they look forward to the commitment that they want to make unto the Lord and the promises that they would make to the Lord that are contained in chapter 10. Now, let's go back and look at this progression of revival. I personally think that on a large scale, the world is probably not going to see mass revival like it has seen in ages past. In fact, the Word of God tells us that as the drawing of the Lord draweth nigh, as the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, there's going to be a falling away. The days are going to be dark. It's going to become evil and evil and evil and more evil. And so I'm not looking for mass-wide revival, but I think there will be pockets of revival. There will be a stirring of the Lord. There will be those that come awakened spiritually. When the world is dark, there'll be those diamonds that will shine. There'll be those glorious opportunities for the gospel to go forth and to accomplish great things in the lives of many. And that's our hope, and that's certainly our responsibility set before us. And so, maybe on an individual level, maybe on a local level, we can see this progression of revival. There's a desire for the Word of God. We saw that in chapter 8. Chapter 9 begins with a heart that has been softened by the Word of God. And we see that there's commitment, as identified by serious fasting and prayer. And that's always something that's associated with revival. There is repentance. There is confession of sins. There is separating themselves from the strangers of the land. All of these are things that are elements of what we see when we see the spirit of revival blowing in the midst of a group, whether it be an assembly or whether it be a nation. There is a putting away of the things that are foreign to God. There is a confession of the things within our own lives that are foreign to God. There is a remorse, a spirit of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. There's a seriousness about us. There's a self-discipline. There's fasting and commitment. And all of this was started by a spark of the Word of God. Chapter 8 feeds chapter 9. It all started when the Word of God started igniting the hearts of these people. See how important God's Word is, and how important what we're doing here today, the desires of our heart to have a Word alive. Why are we spending 8 hours studying God's Word and seeking to explain God's Word? Because we understand the power of God's Word. It's not our opinions, it's not our ideas, it's what God says in His Word that we want to communicate and we want to encourage one another with, and allow God's Word that will not return it in a void to accomplish that for which it is sent forth. And so we see this progression before us, and there is a continual reading of the Word of God. Again, that has not gone away. We see a fourth part of the day they read, and another fourth part of the day they confessed and worshiped in verse 3. But we see that the pinnacle of all of this always is that seems to strive and point toward worship. We've looked at some stepping stairs. The Word of God, respecting the Word of God, hungering it, desiring it, understanding it, fasting, prayer, confession of sins, separating ourselves from the things that are foreign to God. And what is the pinnacle of it? What is the end result of it? The end result of it is worship from the heart of man to God. That's what revival leads to. Whether it be an individual, whether it be a local assembly, whether it be a nation, that there is a calling back of worship to the things of God. That's what it leads to. That's the ultimate object of revival, and that is worship. And what is worship? Well, there's a lot of different definitions, whether in written or by practice with worship. Sometimes you ride by a church and it says 10 o'clock worship service. Well, does that mean that there's worship going on there because it just said on the outside at 10 o'clock we have worship? Well, maybe there's worship, maybe there's not worship. What is worship? Well, the very simplest basic definition of worship that I've enjoyed is that it's speaking to God of His worship or His worthiness. And I would add to that, speaking to God of the worship of His Son and His Son's worthiness. Okay? That's what worship is all about. It's not standing up and giving our testimony. Although that may be an aspect of it as we bring in what God has done for us. It's not teaching a passage of Scripture. It's not the demonstration of our human talents and abilities. It's not anything that brings focus on us. If we're involved in worship, and a part of that worship is glorifying us, if people are in a worship service and they're looking at you, and they're looking at you instead of looking at the Lord, you've just robbed God of His worship. We have a movement going about today within churches where there is a worship service that is led by instruments and men and women with guitars and drums and all kinds of instruments, and this praise and worship that takes place. Well, so much of that is so distracting because we're focused on, well, look at the way that guy's playing that guitar, and look at him beating at those drums, and we it's hard. I'm speaking for myself now. It would be hard for me to get my attention off of that promotion, off of that stage of entertainment, and get my heart really focused on what I should be thinking of, the worship of the Lord. What is worship? Worship is declaring His worship and His worthiness, and the worship of His Son and the worthiness of His Son. It's got nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our talents and abilities and our abilities to entertain or whatever. It's got to do with Him. And we see that's what flows from this time of revival in the Word. Now, as we begin to enter into worship and we begin to declare His worship, this chapter gives us some mighty beautiful meat to chew on in terms of worship, because it describes the Lord in some beautiful ways. We see in verse 5 some words that speak about His glorious name. It's exalted above all blessing and praise. In verse 8, we read that He is righteous, for Thou art righteous, pure in every respect. In verse 31, we see He's merciful and He's gracious. He does not forsake or consume them, but He showers them with grace and with mercy. We begin in verse 32, we see He's great, He's mighty, He's awesome. We move on to verse 33, and it reads that He is just. So what is worship? Worship is taking what we understand God is and declaring it back to Him, telling Him how awesome we think He is, how great He is, how righteous He is, how just He is, that He never makes a mistake, that He's always right, He's perfect, He's holy. And He's also gracious and loving and forgiving. And His compassions are so tender that His mercies, they fail not. And we go and we on and on and on with help of verses such as this, declare back to God what He is, His greatness and His worth to be worshipped, His worthiness. That's worship. That's worship. And, how we need to know God in order to worship. You know, and if we're going to declare back to God what He is, we're going to declare back His worth, then we have to know Him, don't we? I can't speak worshipfully about someone I don't know. And so, and if we're going to worship, we better get to know the one we're worshiping. And we do that by getting into His Word. His Word declares Himself. His Word shows us and declares all that He is. And so we see that this is the pinnacle of revival. This is the bottom line objective to all of this, and that is that He is to be worshipped and that He is to be praised. When we say He, we mean both He and His Son as well. Now, the history part of this chapter reminds us of the Jewish cycle of blessing, and then from blessing, the falling away, going away from God, getting into sin, forsaking the law, disobedience, and then the chastening hand of the Lord as the Lord comes in and chastens and judges His people. The people repent. They come back to Him in repentance. There is restoration. There is forgiveness. And once again, they're brought back into the promises and back into the blessings of the Lord. Now, that's a cycle that can be illustrated all through the Old Testament. Probably the area that it's most evidently seen is in the book of Judges. When the judges ruled, you find this cycle so much apparent as the Lord raised up judges time after time again to bring them back to Himself. And then there was repentance and blessing, but then soon there was a falling away. and they went away from the Lord, and there was another judge that was raised up. And we see this falling out of their history as well here as it's recounted. And you know, this is another evidence of the fact that this is the inspired Word of God. With a patriotic zeal for your own country, how would you write your history? Well, the writing of the history of the nation of Israel by the Jewish people is a very humbling thing, as they write accurately their shortcomings and their failures, and it shows the very evidence of the Spirit of God in the authorship of these words. Look at verse 15, 16, and 17. Thou gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in and possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. Boy, what blessing. You know, bread from heaven, water out of the rock, land for their possession, tremendous blessing. But, oh, the buts of the Bible, huh? You always know there's a transition or a change coming when you come across the word but. Verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly. Oh, there's pride, usually the source of all of our sin. Pride. And hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. So there's bondage, there's suffering, there's scourging, there's the chastening of the Lord. But thou art a God ready to pardon. Isn't that beautiful? We put ourselves in that, don't we? So often we find ourselves in that situation. We know the blessing of God. We find ourselves away from the blessing of God. We find ourselves out of the will of God. We find ourselves straying from what He would have us to be and the path that He would have us on. And then we realize, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsaketh them not. That phrase, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful and slow to anger, as a description of the Lord, is found numerous times in the Old Testament. You find it over and over and over again. He's slow to anger, ready to pardon, merciful, gracious. That description of the Lord is a true Old Testament view of Jehovah. Many times we think of the Old Testament as the Lord who was stern, the Lord who gave the law, the Lord who opened the earth and swallowed up the people, the Lord who sent fire down to consume the rebels, the Lord who was mighty in His chastening. But the Old Testament describes a Lord who is ready to pardon. He wants to forgive. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's the same Lord that we serve today. Oh, that verse could be a worshipful verse, couldn't it, as we repeat that back to the Lord. But there you see the cycle of the nation of Israel. Now let's move on to chapter 10. As I've gone through this spirit of revival, starting in chapter 8 with the Word, chapter 9, confession, putting away strangers, sackcloth and ashes, repentance, leading to worship. You know, you can't leave the worship of the Lord without being changed and without it changing you. And that's what we have reversed today in Christendom today. We have today in Christendom a concept where people get saved and immediately we want to turn them into servants. Well, you got saved. Well, can you do this? Can you take this responsibility? Would you like to be on this committee? Would you like to take this Sunday school class? Could you be in charge of this? You're now in our church, and we got a job for you to do. And we communicate don't need that plugged in, so take it out anyway. We communicate a concept of service as the pinnacle of the Christian life, when really we got it reversed. We've already seen from Scripture that the pinnacle of the Christian life is worship. That's where it all starts. Now, if the Lord gets us to that point, He never has to ask us to serve. He doesn't need to put us on a guilt trip of service if He's had us in the heavenlies in worship. How do you get servants? You make worshipers. You see, people that are committed to worship will want to leave a place of worship committed to service. It's a natural reaction. After all He's done for me, you've been in this time of worship. After all He's done for me, what's the next natural thing to ask? How can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely? After all He's done for me. You see, it starts with a concept of worship. And if the Lord can bring us to the point of being worshipers, He knows He'll have our service. Service flows out of a heart that is overflowing in worship. Now, how much sweeter the service? How much more effective the service of one who has spent time worshiping? You see, that's the problem in Ephesus, wasn't it? Ephesus was full of servants. They had all kinds of jobs and all kinds of programs, and the calendar was full. They had something going on every night of the week. They had all kind of ministries going, and everybody plugged in somewhere. It was a busy, powerful, mighty church. And the Lord walked in the middle of that candlestick, in the middle of all of that flurry of activity, in the middle of all of those beautiful, beautiful programs, and He says, something's missing here. I don't hear much worship. You've left your first love. Where is that heart that's overflowing? Where is that heart that's on fire for me? So often we have it reversed. Well, Nehemiah gives us the pattern. And now we're going to get into service after we've left the mountaintop of worship. And we see them saying, we want to commit to live a certain way. We want to commit to do something because of what God has done for us. And we see that it's led by example. You have the priests in verse 1 through 8. Then you have the Levites in 9 through 13. You have the nobles there and the porters and all the people. And at the end of the chapter, it's beautiful as we close this chapter. It's no longer the nobles, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the temple servants, but it's, and we will not forsake the house of our God. And we. You know, when we have a common bond that unites us all in service, many of these distinctions become minimal, if even visible at all, isn't it? We become the people of God. We become servants in the Lord's work. And these other titles are minimized. And there's a sense of unity. There's a sense of oneness as we work together in the service of the Lord. Now, you see, certainly a general command to follow the words of Moses, but then there's some very, very specific covenant conditions that are spelled out here. And I want to just illustrate them for you by going over quickly verses 30 through 38. This is the heart of the covenant that the people are committing to walk in the ways of Moses. You see in verse 29, they clave to their burden, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe to do all the commandments which the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. That's the general commitment. But then they go on to give some very specific commitments of how they're going to live and order their life as a servant of the Lord. First principle there is the principle of separation. They're going to avoid these forbidden marriages. We would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. We see then the principle of rest illustrated in verse 31. It's the keeping of the Sabbath. And although we don't have an actual Sabbath that we keep in the church today, we certainly have the same principle. There is the Lord's Day. There is a day that is given to the things of God. There is a day that we rest from our normal labors of life. We separate ourselves from the normal activities of life, the labors of life, and we gather together. That's what the ecclesia is. It's those that are called out and gathered together unto the name of the Lord. We call ourselves out from the world, call ourselves out from the busy activities of life, and we seek to gather together around Him. And we have that on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It's a wonderful study to see the transition between the Sabbath to the Lord's Day in the New Testament. You find after the Gospels, the Sabbath disappears, and Sunday, the Lord's Day, comes to be the time that the saints gather and seek to meet collectively, corporately, and to worship and serve the Lord. And then we see there In verse 31 also, the keeping of the Sabbath year, not the day, but the year. And the keeping of the Sabbath year, the principle there is forgiveness. The principle there is allowing land to go back, to forgive debt, to release people from prison, and on and on. And it's the principle of forgiving. And certainly that's a principle that would live with us today. And then the principle of service. The house of the Lord and the work of the Lord within the house needed to be sustained. There was everything from paying the temple tax to cutting the firewood to get the sacrifices burning and collecting the first fruits of the land and of the womb and the Levitical tithe there in verse 38. There were some things that needed to be done to keep the work of the Lord going. Some very practical things. You know, we need nursery workers. We need people to clean the chapel. We need men that be willing to take care of the tapes. And there are people that put the bulletin together. And there are people that prepare meals for visitors. And there are people that get flowers for people that are sick. And there are people that faithfully teach a Sunday school class. And there are those that are willing to lead the singing and those to play the piano. And we go on and on and on. There's a lot that has to happen that comes together in a beautiful unity for an assembly to function in a very practical way. And what a privilege it is to be part of the body of Christ, to find your niche, as it were. You remember one of the first things that Nehemiah did when he started the work of revival, he had to get the right people in the right place doing the right thing for the things of God. And I trust that you have found the right place and that you're the right person in the right position doing the right things for the Lord within the body of Christ. There's a lot here in this chapter on giving. And I just thought it might be good and important at this point to just mention some of the spiritual principles that the church follows there with giving. We don't give as a tithe. That was one of the things that we had to deal with rather extensively when we went to Africa. And that is, many of the believers over there are still under the bondage of the 10% tithe. And many of them live by the tithe, not only living in terms of giving a tithe, but living in terms of living off the tithe from others who give. And we tried to teach the principles of spiritual giving. And it was just a really hard thing to accept because their whole culture has ingrained this concept of a 10% tithe. But you know, if you really want to be technical, and I'm not suggesting you do this, but if you want to live by the Old Testament tithe, if you really want to put yourself under the law, as it were, and follow the tithe that was given to the nation of Israel, then do it fully. Do it fully. Because it wasn't 10%. When you add up all the temple tax and the first fruits and all the other taxes and tithes that the nation of Israel has over a three-year period of time, you average it over 3 years, because some things were given in the first year, in the second year, in the third year. And so you look at it from a three-year plan, and you look at what they're giving. Their percent of giving is in excess of 22%, not 10%. It's well over 23%. And so even though the word tithe means a tenth, that was many times overlapped on other tithes and other tithes and other offerings and other requirements to the total picture of somewhere around 23% that was given in the Old Testament economy. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have some principles of giving, and I've given you the references for them there. We're to give quietly. We're not to give in such a way that it brings attention to ourselves. To give anonymously, to give so that only the Lord is the one who knows, is a good principle to follow. And then 2 Corinthians tells us to give cheerfully. We're not to give begrudgingly. We're not to give out of a sense of duty or obligation. We're not to give because we're bound to give under some sense of a law or a legal requirement. We're to give because He gave us all for us. Actually, the principle of giving in the New Testament is that everything that we have is the Lord's, really. Everything we have is of the Lord's. And so the question of how much are we giving is not really the issue. The question is, how much are we keeping? The question is, how much of all that the Lord has given that really belongs to Him, how much are we going to keep to pay the bills, make the mortgage, put gas in the car, put food on the table? How much of all the Lord's money are we going to keep for ourselves? That's the issue in the New Testament view of things. To do it cheerfully, also in 1 Corinthians 16, to do it regularly. It was something that was done at the first day of the week. They set aside, and at the first day of the week, there was done as unto the Lord, as part of the collective worship of local church. And then you have quite a few references in 1 Corinthians 16 with regard to our giving proportionately. Proportionately. As the Lord blesses. As the Lord blesses. It wasn't that trying to remember the fellow who had a bulldozer operation in Texas. Laterno. And he started off giving a tenth to the Lord, and by the end of his career, he was giving 90% to the Lord and living off of a tenth. But he did it proportionally. As the Lord blessed, he had more to give. It wasn't that that he was going to keep to the same level of giving, but as the Lord shoveled in, as A.T. Gibbs said, the Lord would shovel in, he shoveled out. The only difference is the Lord always used a bigger shovel. And that's so often the way it works, isn't it? And you can't outgive the Lord, and that needs to be a principle that we follow as New Testament saints. And so we see this spirit of giving that flows from the heart of worship and service. You know, you don't have to beat the saints over the head about giving if they've spent time in the heavenlies worshiping and have a heart desire motivated to serve. And many times within the assemblies, we don't spend a lot of time on the subject of giving because of that very reason. Maybe that's to our fault. Maybe we should speak about it a little bit more in terms of the clarity of the principles and the teaching of the subject. But very seldom will you see it ever taught or preached on because we feel it's something that the Lord does within the heart as the heart is exercised because of the love and service that is flowing from a heart of worship. Well, let's move on to chapter 11. And we see here the next step in the process of revival and restoration within the land. And that is that we need to populate the city. We've got the walls built now, but most of the people are living outside the city. Most of the people are living in the cities of Benjamin and Judah. You remember Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. Below the Mason-Dixie line of Israel, I think. They have a Mason-Dixie line over there. But you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and the two southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. And all of their cities are identified in Judah and Benjamin. The people lived in those cities. Very few people living inside the city of Jerusalem, the city of the Lord. There needed to be people that would be willing to move into the city. Now that the walls are built, we need to habitate the city. We need to populate the city. And so you see that it is really the Washington, D.C. of Israel, if you want to look at it that way. The rulers of the people dwelt there. And then you have one-tenth of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It's like a tithe of the people themselves. The Lord took a tenth of the tribe and said, I want a tenth, my portion, to live within the city inside the gates and the walls of my city, Jerusalem. And I couldn't help but think about this in relation to how God is going to populate His church and the heavenly Jerusalem in a time to come. Aren't you glad that He's not limited it to a tenth? Huh? What did He say? Whosoever will may come. Everyone. There's no limit to the new Jerusalem. There's no limit to how many people can live within the body of Christ and within the heavenly Jerusalem that will be His bride in a coming day. What a contrast. But in Israel, the Lord took a tenth of the people to populate. You have listed for you there the dwellers that were there in Jerusalem, the people from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, they're numbered, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, the singers, and supervisors, those that took responsibilities of the king in the palace, as well as the worship of the Lord within the temple. And so you have all those people now dwelling in Jerusalem. Those that are dwelling outside Jerusalem are the rest, the the rest of the priests and the Levites, and 9/10 of the people in the villages of Judah and Benjamin. And they're all listed for you as referenced in this chapter. Let's make some general observations, if we might, with regard to this portion of Scripture. It's interesting how they made these selections and how they got people to come in. First of all, the method of selection was a method that was authorized by the Lord, casting of lots. Now, many times we think of casting of lots like the casting of dice, and somebody, to use a crude expression, the shooting of crap. You know, that's a gambling game with dice. I'll never forget the day I was walking down a high-rise apartment complex in the south side of Chicago as an Emmaus student. We're teaching a little children's Bible study class in the south side, and then the children wanted us to go up and meet their parents, and we went up to the top floor of this filthy, drug-infested, high-rise tenement complex. And on the way down, after meeting the parent, we wanted to get out of there so bad, and we were just hitting landing after landing, you know, this 18, 19-year-old fellas, and we're jumping from landing to landing, and about the fifth landing, we jumped in the middle of a crap game. Here's these guys with knives and tattoos and leather jackets, and didn't look friendly. Boy, we jumped out of that as fast as we could. Didn't spend time to witness. We might should have witnessed, but we didn't. We just kept on moving. But the casting of lots, the casting of die, the casting of dice, is a method that God has used in His Word to show His will. In fact, the Urim and the Thurim that's used by the high priest is not much different than that same type of practice. It certainly was as well a method that was used by the world, by the secular world. The Roman soldiers cast lots for the Lord's garments at the cross, but so did the apostles when they went to choose Matthias. So if that puzzles you, it should. It puzzles me. It puzzles everybody. The Lord just seemed to honor the use of that when it was done for His purposes, and yet it also was a very secular thing that was done within the world as well. But as we see the decision to move into the city of Jerusalem, evidently, I have the question there, was Jerusalem the dwelling place of preference? Did people want to live in the city, or did they prefer to live in their own cities and come to Jerusalem periodically? I think the latter was the truth. I think that people preferred to live in their own cities, in their own inheritance, in their own place with family and relatives. It's kind of like if you were raised in Lincolnton or Washington, Georgia, would you rather prefer to live the rest of your life in downtown Atlanta? Or would you rather just visit there every now and then? Well, I think that when they went to live in the city of Jerusalem, you see what it says in verse 2, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. It was a sacrifice. They were sacrificing themselves, as it were, to the work of the Lord and to the worship of the Lord to be willing to go and live in the city of Jerusalem. And yet, so often is the case, we can't see the end from the beginning. Many times what we think is not going to be the best, what we think is going to be a real sacrifice, I'm sure it's turned out to be a tremendous blessing and a tremendous joy. I'm sure that these that agreed to live in the city of Jerusalem and to populate the city must have known something of the blessing of the Lord in their life as they gave themselves to the Lord's work in this fashion. Certainly, we see the parallel to the church and to our Lord Jesus Christ, that He's chosen us to give ourselves an offering, a sacrifice, and we become one that doesn't have our own will, our own way. We become one that seeks not our own way, but the will and ways of our Father and His will for our life. We don't become independent. We don't become agents that chart our own course. We become those that come before the Lord on a daily basis and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? We don't come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I want to do today. No, our lives have changed. We're now at His disposal. We're now at His service for His blessing. And we go forth with that attitude. We see the grace of the Lord in this chapter. We see the sons of Perez mentioned in verse 6, and we remember that they're the descendants of Tamar and Judah in Genesis chapter 38, and the children that descended from that a relationship from a prostitute, and yet they are a part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting study, as many of you have already done and studied the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find some real characters there. You find some people that truly display the grace of our Lord as we see what they were and then what they became as the Lord touched them and used them even to be part of the lineage of Himself. And some character of life certainly described by valiant men, mighty men, leaders of the house of God. Some Levites that are mentioned in verse 17 as being known as those that open the service in prayer. Character of life. What are you? What do you represent? What will others say about you in a time gone by if the Lord be not come and life goes on? What will the next generation speak of you as in terms of your commitment, your life, the mark you've left on this earth for His work and for His glory? What mark are you making for eternal matters? Here are men, and they're listed, and their mark has been identified. But then I just want to, in the minutes we have remaining, say something about the city of Jerusalem itself in lesson 16. It's an interesting city, isn't it? Jerusalem, the city of God. Yesterday it was the center of world events. Today it's the center of news and diplomacy. Tomorrow it'll be the center of world government. As we were hearing from Mike, the Antichrist there will be the one in charge for 7 years, but we're thankful that for 1,000 years after that, it'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that will take up residency there in this tremendous city. There are three religions that claim lay claim to this city: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. The name Jerusalem means the foundation of peace or a sure habitation. As you look at the city itself, it's located on some high hills, about 2,400 feet above sea level, surrounded by some ravines that are 300 feet deep. The supply of water comes from the Gihon Springs, and back in 715 B.C., you remember when the Syrians came and took the northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes, we lose sight of the fact that they also sieged the 2 southern kingdoms. They tried to take the whole of Israel, but they were only successful on the top 10 tribes. They weren't able to take the 2 southern tribes. That took place later in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians took power. But they were able to fend off the Assyrians by digging a tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel, which brought the water from the pool of Siloam and the springs into the city and withstood the attack. It's a secure place, not only because of the presence of God, but it's a secure place because of the purpose of God. National Geographic some time ago, and I have since misplaced the article, but you may have National Geographic, so you can dig it out. They did an article in terms of how they felt the continents had displaced. Now, they didn't bring in anything in terms of the flood, and that possibly it was the flood that caused the shifting of the Earth's crust, and that possibly that might have been what accounted for it. But they made the argument, anyway, that the continents of the Earth are sort of like pieces of the puzzle that have been spread apart. And that if you take all the continents, for instance, you take South America and you bring it up along the northern coast of Africa, they fit together. And that the continents actually, like pieces of the puzzle, can be arranged such that there is one solid land mass. Now, if you follow their theory and you accept that logic, that at one time the continents were one solid land mass, as they put the pieces together again, and you calculate the very center of that land mass, north, south, east, west, you calculate the what we refer to as the center of gravity, the specific point of gravity of the center of that mass, guess where the center is? You've already figured out. It's Jerusalem. The very center of all the land mass, as it fits together as a puzzle, according to National Geographic, the very center point is the city of Jerusalem. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, as we see there Melchizedek, king of Salem. And certainly we know the significance of Melchizedek, not only from Psalm 110, but Hebrews 6 says the Lord Jesus, the order in which the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ come from, not the Aaronic priesthood. The name Jerusalem occurs over 811 times in all of Scripture. At some time ago, I made note of this, the importance of Israel. We don't have to be reminded that Israel is important in terms of current events today. Israel is just constantly in the news, isn't it? I think even just recently with the terrorist attack, terrorism itself seems to be that uniting force that's bringing together many of the nations that normally would not come together. Nations that normally would oppose one another are now coming together seeking to form an alliance against terrorism. But guess who's left out of that alliance? Guess who these nations are saying, we'll come together and sign an alliance, we'll come together and unify, with one exception. Israel can't be part of it. You see, even through the act of terrorism, this force is bringing together nations opposed to the nation of Israel. In February of 1997, there was a peace agreement that was reached. You might not remember that, but in that peace agreement, it said that Hebron, which was 20 miles south of Jerusalem, would be given to the Arabs. Now, I remember when I heard this, in fact, I wrote it down. It's the only reason it just struck me, and I made it part of my notes at the time, that they were going to give away Hebron. And I said to myself, there's no way. There's no way the Jews are going to give away Hebron. But that's what was in the peace agreement. That's what was said, that whoever the prime minister was at the time, I don't remember, but they agreed. What was Hebron? It was a place where Abraham built an altar unto God. It was a place where Abraham and Sarah are buried. It was a place that was given to Caleb for inheritance, and it was a place where David was anointed king. Would you give it away if you were a Jew? Well, in the peace agreement, it said that Hebron was going to the Arabs. That was February of 1997. But March of 1997, guess what? Bullets started flying, bloodshed, and it was all because Israel was building an apartment complex. You may remember this. Israel was beginning to build apartment complexes in Arab territory. And because of that, there was bullets, there was killing, there was bloodshed, and then because of that, someone in Israel came out and said, okay, peace agreement's off, the deal is off, there's no more agreement. And I said to myself, yeah, I could have figured that out. There's no way that they're going to give away Hebron. And the same principle applies today. You may hear of peace. You may hear of a prime minister say, or some leader of the world say, we'll give them this and we'll give them that. But deep down inside their heart, they know who gave them that land. And they know the boundaries of that land. That land was given to them by their God, our God, the Jehovah. And they have divine rights to that property. And it's going to be a long, hard battle before they ever give it away. There will not be peace. There will be a struggle until, as we've heard earlier this morning, the man of sin will come with deception and bring peace and reach an agreement with Israel that, again, will be broke in 3.5 years. And it's the Lord who will descend another 3.5 years after that to bring in real peace and to bring in the promises of Israel, and all the fulfillments of the Abrahamic covenant will then be fulfilled and then be realized in a wonderful and a beautiful way. The eyes of the world is on Israel. And it just, are we close to a break, Mike? All right, I just want to look at Psalm 122 and then mention one or two things and we'll break. But this psalm is just a wonderful psalm about Israel, and it really just fits well with what we've been speaking here from Nehemiah. Psalm 122. It says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Put yourself in the feet of the Jews. Put yourself in the Jews in the days of Nehemiah's day. Put yourself in the spirit of this revival in Israel led by Nehemiah and Ezra. And think of these verses. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, and the tribes of the Lord unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment and thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee, because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Beautiful song about Jerusalem and the spirit of the nation of Israel and what they think about Jerusalem itself. On the next page in your notes, you see just a chronology of what's going on in Jerusalem from the very first signs of settlement in 2900 B.C., when it first appeared within history and archaeology, until the present day in 1948, just a year before the year I was born, the nation of Israel was born. It became a nation. And most of us are familiar with the history beyond that point. My brother Mike was talking about the population of Israel and how the Jews are returning back to the land. I want you to look at the graph. Look at those numbers. In 1863, there was only 7,100 Jews in the land of Israel. Today, there are over 600 million, and it's being projected to get up to 8 to 10 million. Excuse me, that would be 1 billion by the year 2025, if the Lord be not come. If you look at that in terms of graphics to plot it, you'll see that for hundreds of years, Israel went along just a remnant of Jews within the land. And just since 1948, look what the curve has done. Sharply, just straight up in the air, Jews are returning to the land. But, as we said, there's a whole lot more left to go before things really come into play and the land is fully restored back to the people of Israel once again. Well, I'm going to take a break there and then we'll come back for chapter 12 in our next session.